Leo, if you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, two verses this morning, verses 51 and 52, Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. This is now the Word of God. Jesus is speaking, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we come here this morning, first and foremost, because we want to worship you. We sing praises to you. We lift up and exalt your name. And Father, we do this because you're worthy of it. You are, as the angel said in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. We praise you. Father, we come here also because we want to hear you speak. We open this book because it is your word. We examine the things within it because we want to understand what it is you're saying. We want our faith to rest upon your written word. We want our hearts to be encouraged by what you would say. We want our souls convicted by your very voice. And so, Father, we ask you to speak. We ask you to make your truth known to us. We ask you to make your word known. May the outcome, Father, of our understanding be more worship, be greater obedience, be lives that look more like Christ. So, Father, take this time and speak to our hearts through your word. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to bring at least our focus on missions a little bit to an end. That doesn't mean we won't talk about it from time to time, of course. But this concentrated effort of focusing on missions here in January, we're going to end that this morning. We've been talking about missions, namely because that is the purpose of the church. That's why we were left here. A little bit different from the purpose of why we gather, which we discussed last summer. But the purpose of the church all-encompassing is certainly a missionary purpose. And what we've been talking about over the last few weeks is how you and I can fulfill that purpose, that we can do what it is that God has left us here to do. We talked about praying for missions. We read in Matthew 9:37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." We don't just pray for open doors. We don't just pray for wisdom and boldness. We don't just pray for receptive hearts. According to Jesus, we pray that workers will be drawn, that workers will rise up, that people will actually sign up to go. When we talk about mission opportunities and missionary efforts, we actually spend time before the Father praying that the Father will raise up those who will do it, that someone amongst ourselves would say, "Here am I, send me." We pray for that. We ask God to raise up a missionary effort even amongst ourselves, and so we pray for missions. We also talked about last week giving to missions. In 3 John verse 5, John said, "Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." There are, in fact, many faithful workers who have stepped up, who have answered the call, who have, like Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And John told, can't remember his name all of a sudden. Well, you read it. You should have been listening last week. You'll remember. What was his name? Starts with a G. Anyway, it's in 3 John. John told this fella, "Hey, continue to help these people. Continue to support these people. Continue to send these people. You need to support them, and as you do, you are a fellow worker with the truth." And that's what we talk about in offerings like Lottie Moon. You want to be a supporter, you want to be a functioner, you want to be someone that is a part of missions, then give to missions. Because as you send and as you support these missionaries, you are a fellow worker with them. And so we've talked about praying for missions. We've talked about giving to missions. This morning we talk about the obvious way to be involved in missions, and very simply that is to go, right? Going on mission. It's pretty obvious. You've been waiting for it. And in fact, we talk about it this morning. And I want to show you from the outset, and we'll talk about them briefly, But we have no problem finding verses in Scripture that mandate you're going on mission. That is not difficult. Probably the more difficult thing is to pick one of them to preach, because they're everywhere. And Jesus continually calls us to go. Of course, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It's a clear, direct command from our Lord. He said, do this. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Peter taught us in 1 Peter 3, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Peter said, evangelism, an issue of lordship. Christ already said, go. Christ already said, be a witness. Christ already said, make disciples. Christ already said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Peter said, well, it's time to set Christ apart as Lord and be ready. Give an account for the hope that is in you. In Luke 9:60, Jesus told the man who said he would follow him, he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Matthew 10:7, Jesus said, "And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." In Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again and from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Again in Mark 16:15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." I mean, you get the picture, right? Going to the lost with the message of Christ is a command for every believer. And that's not even all of them. They're there continually, everywhere, reminding us what the Lord would have for you to do. He is the Lord. He left us here and commanded, go preach the gospel. Go share the truth. It's continuous. It's not hard to find commands. We also have no problem citing examples of people who have done this. The woman at the well, for example, in John 4. The woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. The Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he, that being Jesus, did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. The cripple at the Bethesda pool who had been healed in John 5:15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. The blind man in John chapter 9. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Example after example after example of people who had Christ work in their life, and they went and shared what Christ had done. Peter and John are another example in Acts 4:18. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" And that list goes on and on. Do you want to talk about Paul and his missionary endeavors? Do you want to talk about Stephen and his sermon before the Sanhedrin? Do you want to talk about Philip and his witnessing to the Samaritans or the Ethiopian eunuch? Over and over and over and over again, we have not only the command to go, but people who have taken up that mantle and gone. People who have done it. It's all throughout the Scriptures, and the point is made simple. As believers in Christ, we are witnesses. We didn't invent the gospel. We didn't write the gospel. We didn't start the gospel. We just share it. We bear witness to it. This is what the gospel is, and this is what it did to me. That's our mission. That's what we do. We are witnesses of the gospel. But this morning, I actually want to take that a little step further. And aside from just telling you that you are a witness of the gospel, I want to remind you that you are also a steward of the gospel. The gospel is not just something that you know with the option of sharing. The gospel is not just good news that you might or might not want to tell somebody. You are, in fact, entrusted with it. You have been given the gospel. It is yours to believe. It is yours to defend. It is yours to proclaim. You are entrusted with it. In fact, this is the purpose of the church. 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul said, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God," the what? The pillar and support of the truth. Ask Paul what is the church. He'll tell you it's the pillar and support of the truth. We are the bank of the truth. We have it. We know it. It's been given to us. We support it. We proclaim it. We are the pillar and support of the truth. Because of this, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Romans 1:14. "I am under obligation," Paul says, "both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And I want you to understand that. We are the stewards of the truth. It has been given to us to give to the world, and a lost and hopeless world is dependent on the fact that those with the truth will disperse it. A world without the knowledge of Christ, a world without the knowledge of God, a world lost in sin and headed to hell is dependent on the fact that those with the truth will give it. It would be no different than in a region or a community, someone containing all the food in the area and the people around starving. The only way the starving people will survive is if those with the food distribute the food. And it's the same with the truth. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 10, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." The internal destination of the world depends on the fact that those who have been entrusted with the truth will in fact be good stewards of the truth they have. Not only will they believe it, not only will they defend it, but they will also proclaim it. And that's what I want you to understand this morning, that Jesus expects that as his disciple, you will do just that. You will be a good steward of the truth. And that's the point of the parable that we look at this morning. Let me read it again, verses 51 and 52 of Matthew 13. Jesus went to the disciples and said, "Have you understood all of these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now that passage is only two verses, so we're going to make two points. And the first one I want to show you is the disciples' blessing. The disciples' blessing. It's verse 51. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Now, I'm telling you that's the disciples' blessing, and yet you look at that and say, where and what? I don't see the word blessing in there anywhere. I don't see the blessing described. What is this blessing? Well, Jesus comes to them and says, "Have you understood these things?" If you're going to jump right in the middle of a passage, then you have to ask this question, what things? What things is he talking about? What things does he mean when he says, "Have you understood what I'm saying?" And they said, "Yes." Well, what did he say? And of course, now you know that he's referring to everything that he's just said in Matthew chapter 13, specifically chapter 13. Matthew 13, I hope you'll remember, is a very powerful and enlightening chapter. In Matthew chapter 13 come nine parables. All nine parables deal with the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus, this being the ninth parable, when Jesus comes to them and says, "If you understood these things," he is referring to the previous eight. He is referring to the eight parables that he's already gone over about the kingdom of heaven. All parables describe a new aspect of the kingdom. And we don't have time to go through each and every one of them again. I wish we did, but we can highlight them. If you look back, really it began in verse 3, but it's explained in verse 18. The first parable of the kingdom is what we call the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. And in that parable, Jesus spoke of a farmer who carried his bag of seed, and he went in, and as he went, he took the bag of seed, and he began to distribute the seed onto the ground. The problem was some of the ground was hard, and the seed wouldn't soak in, and the seed would set up on top, kind of like the walking path, and the birds of the air would come and eat the seed and fly away. Some of the seed was what they called the rocky soil. It didn't have rocks in it, but it had a layer of bedrock below it, and so the soil was shallow. And when the seed would fall onto the soil, it would immediately go down in, but it had no depth of root. So the seed would spring up, but when the sun came out, because it had no depth, it would quickly wither and fade away and bear no fruit. Some of the seed fell on weedy soil, and it again would go down, but it never could produce a crop because of all the weeds. They would choke out the seed, and it never would bring fruit to maturity. And then some of the seed fell on good soil that would receive the seed and produce the roots and produce a crop and then produce fruit. The point of that parable was to show us that the problem is not the sower and the problem is not the seed. The problem is what? The soil, which is relative to the human heart. There are only a few that are actually receiving the gospel that are in fact being saved. Some hearts are just too hard. They just won't listen to the gospel. Some hearts are too shallow. They won't endure hardship. Some hearts are too divided. They have idols in their heart and they won't commit to the gospel. It's not the fault of the sower and it's not the fault of the seed. It's the fault of the soil, but it explains to us why the kingdom of heaven, why not everyone enters it. You wonder, why isn't everybody just going to heaven? Well, here's why. Some are too hard-hearted, some won't pay the price, and some love other things too much. It was an explanation of the kingdom. From there, Jesus went to the parable of the tares. He gives the parable in verses 24 through 30, and then he explains the parable in verses 36 through 43. But in that parable, you'll remember Jesus spoke of a farmer who planted a field. But while the slaves of the farmer were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And when they came up and began to produce fruit, it became evident that there were tares in this farmer's wheat. And the servants came and said, "What's the problem? Did you not sow good seed? Why are there evil people present in the world?" And the farmer said, "No, an enemy did this." And the servant said, "Well, do you want us to go get those tares out of there?" And you remember the farmer said, "No, because if you go to trying to ripping up tares, you're going to mess up some of the wheat as well. So you let them both stay until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, the angels will come and they'll take the wheat from the tares and they'll gather the wheat into the barn, but they'll destroy the tares." And that then was an explanation of why wicked people are allowed to endure in the world. You ever wonder why this happens? Why does God let ISIL terrorists and why does God let pedophiles and why does God let murderers and rapists live on the earth? Why not just kill them? Well, the answer is their time is coming. But he doesn't destroy all wicked people now because inevitably you go on some sort of holocaust to get all the evil and you'll get some of God's people as well. And so they stay until the time of the judgment, in which time God will separate them and destroy the wicked. That's the explanation of the kingdom. From there we got the parable of the mustard seed, a brief parable in which Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, meaning it starts small but it gets to be the biggest of all the garden plants. And that's an explanation of the kingdom. Why is it little? Why is it insignificant? Why is it not more glorious? Well, it'll get there. It just starts small. He gave the parable of leaven, which is an explanation of how the kingdom grows. The kingdom doesn't grow by sword or spear or by political edict. The kingdom grows through influence, right? It's like leaven. It gets in one peck of flour and it begins to permeate and spread to all the other flour. The kingdom gets in one heart and it begins to permeate and spread to other hearts. That's how the kingdom grows. And then we got two parables that were the same meaning. One was the parable of the treasure in the field. He was a treasure hunter. We know that because he was digging for treasure in a field he didn't own. When he found a treasure of great value, he then buried it, went and bought the field, and came back and got the treasure. And the field cost him everything he owned, but he was grateful to pay it because the treasure was worth so much. The parable immediately following it is the parable of the pearl of great value, in which we have a pearl merchant, somebody that knows what pearls are worth. And he sees a pearl of great value, and he goes and sells all that he has to buy the pearl. The point of those parables is not the cost of the kingdom, that it costs you everything, although it does. The point of those parables is the value of the kingdom. Listen, a treasure hunter knew it was worth more than all his other treasure, and a pearl merchant knew it was worth more than all he already owned. So it's the value of the kingdom. It's worth everything to obtain it. And the final parable Jesus shared was the parable of the dragnet. It was a parable paralleling the parable of the tares. Only this time, instead of a field, you have the ocean. And you have a net, and it's pulling in all the fish, some good, some bad. And when those fish get to the shore, they will be separated, good fish and bad fish, and the good into the kingdom and the bad are destroyed. And it describes not only what will happen to the wicked, but it also describes the urgency of the kingdom. And so Jesus, in 8 parables to his disciples, gave them a world of information about the kingdom. Why it's small, how it grows, its value, why unbelievers exist and what will happen to them. How to enter the kingdom by accepting the word and what will cause you not to enter it at all. It was a description of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus explained it in parables. In fact, in Matthew 13:34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. And I hope you remember why Jesus wouldn't speak to them except in parables. For that, turn back to Matthew 13, verse 10. Look at this. Just a reminder. Matthew 13, 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" I mean, surely, if you're going to tell us the truths of the kingdom, at the very least, make it clear, right? At the very least, spell it out. I mean, say it verbatim. Say it matter of fact. But why are you speaking in these mysteries, in these riddles, in these enigmas, in these parables? I mean, instead of giving us a story about a farmer, tell us about a preacher. Instead of telling us about wheat and tares, tell us about believers and unbelievers. Instead of making it this cryptic parable, tell us straight, why parables? Jesus explains that in verse 11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Whoa! The reason I'm speaking in parables is because I don't want everybody to get it. I can speak in a parable to which I'm explaining it, but then you only get the meaning, so you see it and they don't. Well, why don't they get to see it all? Because of verse 12, "Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." In other words, they're not doing anything with the truth they have, so I'm not about to give them more. You, on the other hand, have accepted the truth about me, and so I'm telling you the mysteries of the kingdom. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. But in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and hopefully you'll remember this from our scripture reading in Isaiah 6, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them." I'm not giving them the truths of the kingdom because they won't listen to all the other truth I've given them. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 16. "But blessed, blessed are your eyes." Why? Because they see. "And your ears are blessed." Why? Because they hear. "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." There's the blessing I'm talking about in verse 51. Jesus came to the disciples and said, "Have you understood these things, these mysteries of the kingdom?" And they said yes. And Jesus had told them, "You are blessed. You understand things that righteous men and prophets for generations wanted to understand and did not understand. You have seen things with your eyes that they wanted to see and did not see it. Look at Isaiah seeing that a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will reign on his shoulders." But Isaiah didn't know who he was. He didn't know his name. He knew it was Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, but he didn't know the name. Remember, we talked about Jacob wrestling with the angel of God. We talked about a lot of this on Christmas Day. And Jacob was wrestling with the angel of God, and he said, "What's your name?" And the angel wouldn't tell him. Manoah, who was Samson's dad, he had met with the angel of the Lord and said, "What's your name?" And the angel said, "Why do you want to know my name, seeing that it is wonderful, beyond you?" They wanted to know. They wanted to know who he was. We actually turned and read 1 Peter 1. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in things in which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Notice the statement that Peter just made. This salvation, he says, is a salvation that was revealed long ago, but not all of it. But these prophets and righteous men, notice what he said. He says that they made careful searches and inquiries. I mean, they dug and they studied and they prayed and they asked and they read and they sought God. They wanted to know what? They wanted to know who the Christ would be. They wanted to know when the Christ would come. They understood that he was going to suffer. They understood that glory was following, but they couldn't piece it all together. And they began to ask God, we want to know, who is he? What is it? Tell us the mysteries of the kingdom. And Peter said they only ever got one answer. And it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. It was revealed to them that they weren't supposed to get it all. They were just supposed to get pieces that they could pass on to you. And Peter said, not only were these things that prophets and wise men and righteous men search, but he says at the end of that passage, these are things into which angels long to look. In other words, it's the most privileged information of all time to be able to see Christ and perceive that he is the Christ, to be able to hear the mysteries of the kingdom and understand the mysteries of the kingdom. That is information that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and all those guys, they all wanted to know that. And none of them did. And yet on this day, in a matter of minutes, Jesus just opened up the vault and spilled it. The truth about the kingdom. He let the disciples see it all. He let the disciples know it all. One instant, they knew the Messiah. They knew the way of salvation. They knew about the kingdom of God, what it is, where it's headed, how to enter it, the problem with missing it. These tax collectors and fishermen and used-to-be terrorists, these guys, Jesus just showed them the most valuable information of all the world. No wonder he said in Matthew 13:16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Well, you're getting the point now, right? You and I also have that blessing, don't we? Do you understand the parable of the sower? Sure you do. Do you understand the parable of the tares, or the mustard seed, or the leaven, or the treasure in the field, or the pearl of great value, or the dragnet? Well, if you do understand those, then you're blessed. God has chosen for you to know those things. God has chosen for you to have a Bible. God has chosen for you to have a church family where you can discuss it. God has chosen for you to have preachers and teachers that will proclaim it to you. God has chosen for you to have the Holy Spirit who will enlighten you to what it means. And since there are many in this world who do not have that information, I would definitely say that makes you blessed, right? I mean, you could have been born Hindu, right? Where they didn't tell you about the one true God. Instead, they told you about 900 and something other gods that you had to appease. You could have been born Muslim. They told you Muhammad was the savior of the world. You could have been raised atheist, denying all the truths of God. You could have been born in a remote area or maybe some place where the Bible's not even in your language. I hope you get the point. The point is that if you know these things, you're blessed. This is not insignificant information. And this is not information that's common to the world. There is a whole world that does not know what you know. The whole world that does not know about the parable of the sower, that does not know that the kingdom of heaven, you enter it by responding to the word of God, letting it produce roots and bear fruit. There's a whole world that does not understand that someday judgment is coming and the good will be separated from the bad and one will be given eternal life and one will be destroyed. There's a whole world that does not understand that the kingdom is more valuable than all you can obtain in this life. We know that because they're out there working as hard as they can to obtain all they can get out of this life. They don't understand the value of the kingdom. If you understand it, you are blessed. But let me remind you of something. From everyone who has been given much, it says in Luke 12, much, what? Will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. You have been blessed to understand these things. You have been entrusted with the truth of the kingdom. I'm not just making that up and trying to throw some extra on you. I'm just telling you, you have. If you know it, you're entrusted with it. And to he who has been entrusted with much, of him they ask more. They ask more of you because you know more. And that brings me to the next point. First was the disciples' blessing. Clearly, they understood. Number two comes the disciples' burden. Verse 52. And by burden, I don't necessarily mean something negative so much as something serious, a responsibility. Verse 52, and Jesus said to them, all right, you understand the truths of the kingdom. You've had this information explained to you. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Your privileged information makes you responsible for what you do with it. He says every scribe, so we're talking about a scribe. Let's explain that a minute. What is a scribe? Well, a scribe in Jesus' day was someone who was given the job of recording Scripture. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have Xerox machines back then. So what you did, you took a copy of the Bible, you sat down with a pen, you sat down with paper, and you wrote a copy of the Bible. And you wrote it out, and you passed it on. And then you wrote another copy, and you passed it on. That was a scribe. Now, many people, sadly, have never even read the whole thing. I don't know anybody that's ever handwritten the whole thing. But if you had handwritten several copies of the Bible, let me ask you, do you think you'd have a pretty good handle on it? Yeah, I'm not saying you'd understand all mysteries, but it'd be locked in there pretty good, I would imagine, if you'd handwritten this thing several times. That's what made the scribes some of the greatest teachers of the law. They just had a handle on it. They just knew it better than anybody else knew it. They may not have been smarter people. They may not have been more deep thinkers or anything like that. But just by nature of the fact that they had dealt with it more than anybody else, they just understood it more than anybody else. And I want to go ahead and explain to you as well. I'm not saying any of us have ever handwritten a copy of the Bible, but I just want to tell you by nature of where you live and the fact that you can come to church all the time and you can turn on Christian radio and hear preachers and we study the Word of God, what, 3 or 4 times a week, different passages. I'm just here to tell you, compared to the rest of the world, you're like a scribe. You may think you don't know the Bible very much. You may say, oh no, I don't know it very much, because you're going to compare yourself to some theologian on the internet who talks in words you don't understand. But I'm going to tell you, based on the rest of the population of the world, you're a Bible scholar. You know it compared to them. You can go through right now and tell me all sorts of Bible stories out of the Old Testament. You can tell me about Adam and Eve. You can tell me about Noah. You can tell me about Enoch. You can tell me about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and Daniel and David and all these people in the Old Testament. You can tell me a lot about what they preached. You can tell me about the miracles of Jesus and how he fed 5,000 and how he raised Lazarus from the dead and how he cured lepers and how he cast demons out of the demon-possessed and how he died on a cross and rose from the dead. You can tell me about some of the stories that took place in the book of Acts, and you can tell me where Paul traveled and how he was beaten, how he was arrested, and how he was stoned, and how God delivered him. You could probably even summarize for me a little bit some of the letters he wrote. If I say Galatians, you could say legalism. If I say Romans, you'd tell me the gospel. If I say 1 Corinthians, you'd tell me about a messed up church and how they needed to love. You can tell me about a lot of things just from your basic knowledge, but I'm going to tell you that's deep knowledge compared to most of the world. These people who have been raised without a Bible and without churches, without it being passed down, you're Bible scholars. And that's what Jesus is referring to, a scribe, someone who knows the Word. I'll give you an example of a scribe in the Bible. Ezra was the one. Ezra 7:6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. So he was someone that was skilled in the law of Moses. He knew it. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." That was a scribe, a skilled learner, and a qualified teacher. And like I said, you may not feel like one, but compared to the rest of the world, I promise you are. You are a skilled learner and a qualified teacher. But Jesus says here, look, we're not just talking about a scribe in verse 52. We're talking about a scribe who's become a what? A disciple, and not just any disciple, but a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. Now, a disciple is not a teacher. A disciple is a learner. That's what a disciple is. It's a pupil. It's someone who has sat and been taught. And this is a scribe who has been taught the truths of the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to say in verse 52 that we're talking about a blessed scribe. A scribe that now is privy to the most valuable information the world has ever known. A scribe that has come to know what prophets and righteous men wanted to know and didn't know. A scribe that has learned the truth of the kingdom of heaven. That is a blessed scribe. And Jesus is going to say, now if you're one of those scribes, you're a scribe who's been blessed enough to know the truth of the kingdom of heaven. That's who you are. Then Jesus goes on and says that every scribe who's been blessed like that, who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, well, let me tell you, here's his responsibility. That scribe is like... This is the parable, the explanation. He is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So he compares him to a head of a household. Head of a household in Bible times was easy to understand as well. Back in those days, they had storerooms, also called their treasury. That's where they stored everything valuable to the survival of the family. They stored maybe their fabrics. They stored maybe the feed for their animals. They stored the feed for the household. They stored the possessions that they had, and they kept it all in the treasure. And it was the steward of the household, the head of the household, who was charged with disseminating out what the household needed. You need food for the night, he would go into the treasury, the storehouse, pull out food for the family for that night. If there was leftovers, it was his responsibility to gather up the leftovers and put them back in the storehouse so that they would feed the family later. It was his job to make sure there was always stuff in the storehouse, and that any time someone in the family needed it, he would go into the storehouse and pull it out. That was his job. If the family starved to death because someone hadn't made provision or because someone hoarded provision, it was the head of the household's problem. It was his fault. That was his job. If you've read Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman, this was a job that she took on herself, constantly making sure their family was clothed in scarlet, constantly giving portions to her maidens, constantly going out, considering a field and buying and producing the harvest, storing it up. It says she was like a merchant ship. She would travel far to get food for her household and bring it back. She was working in that position as kind of a household head. That's what she was doing. She was managing the affairs of her home. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're like. You are the head of a household. You are managing the affairs, you are maintaining what is needed, and you are disseminating or dispersing what everyone needs to have. You are bringing out of your treasure both things new, which would be the new items you have just acquired, and old, which have been the leftovers from last Saturday night that still need to be eaten. Okay? You're bringing out of your treasure things for the family. And hopefully, I don't have to make the spiritual application to you. Jesus' parables were physical stories with a spiritual application. And he was saying to the disciples, you scribes who now know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, guess what role you now find yourself in? You now find yourself in the role of the head of the household with a full treasury. And whose job is it to get the stuff out of the treasury and disseminate it to the rest of the family? It's your job. You are the one who is supposed to spread these truths. You know why people aren't entering the kingdom of heaven. You know why there are tares among the wheat. You know why the kingdom looks so small, and you know where it's headed. You know how valuable the kingdom is, and you know what's going to happen to all those people who do not enter it. Because you know these things, you are obligated. Paul said in Romans 1, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. It is expected of me, he would say. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul wrote, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul said, I am a steward. He entrusted the mysteries to me. He let me understand what other people previously did not understand, and I am responsible to spread it to you. That's why I've come. I want you to notice another thing about verse 52. I want you to notice exactly what Jesus says. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, meaning they know it, they are like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. They are not like the head of his household who should bring out things new and old. They're not like the head of the household who ought to bring out his treasure things new and old. Every true disciple brings out the treasure. That's what Jesus is saying. Every true disciple of the kingdom, every person that really does know it, really does share it. That's what he's saying. It is a factual relationship. If you want to put it in reverse form, one of the distinguishing marks of a true disciple of the kingdom is that they do in fact share the treasure. That's a distinguishing mark. They share it with others. In fact, we could go on to say it like this. Those who pretend to be disciples of the kingdom, but who never disseminate the mysteries of the kingdom, are frauds. You want proof? Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? We're talking about stewards again. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. If you're the slave that he's entrusted with something to give to the rest, and you do that, you are blessed when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the what? Hypocrites, the pretenders. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the good steward is the one who disseminates what he's been entrusted with. The hypocritical steward is the one who says he's got it, but he won't share it. And Jesus says when he returns, he's assigning that person a place with the hypocrites. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Every true disciple of the kingdom is either a faithful steward or a lying hypocrite. We are responsible for what we know. It has been given to you, now disseminate it. No doubt some would say, oh, I agree with you, preacher. We're going to disseminate it, but I'm going to do it like Jesus did it. I'm not going to share with everybody because not everybody deserves it. You know what Jesus said earlier in the Matthew 13? I speak to them in parables because it's not been granted to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So I just don't share it with everybody. Well, that would be fine if, like Jesus, you knew everybody fully. But you don't. And that would be fine if you'd been privy to God's list of election, God's family tree. You could do something like that if you knew that, but you don't. If you understood what they were doing with the truth, maybe you could disseminate a little, but you don't. Turn back with me again to Isaiah chapter 6. We read it for the scripture reading, but let's look at it again. Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to remind you a little bit about missions. Vitally important. Not necessarily easy, but so important. We'll start in verse 8 with the infamous, here am I, send me statement. God wanted to know who would go, and Isaiah volunteered. So Isaiah, for lack of a better term, signed up for the mission trip. He signed up for the mission trip, and he went to the meeting and said, what's the mission? Here's what God said in verse 9. Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now that's a mission trip for you. You go, you preach the truth. Nobody's going to respond. Nobody's going to see it. Nobody's going to get it. Nobody's going to listen. But when you preach the truth, you're going to reveal that they're blind, deaf, and dumb. Just go preach to hard-hearted people and they won't respond, but you preach anyway. And by the way, that's not any different than the commission God gave to Ezekiel, who said he was preaching to hard-headed people, and that God gave to Jeremiah, who said he would preach to people that would war against him. You go preach to people that will not get it. That's the mission. I think Isaiah's question is probably understood in verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? Wow, how long is this trip going to last? I'm going to be preaching to people that won't see or hear or understand. This is going to be a two-week trip, right? We're going to go do it, get it over with, and come back. He answered, you're going to preach like this until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, until houses are without people, until the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You're going to preach until they're all dead. Ugh. Some would ask at that point, then what is the purpose? Why preach? I mean, why keep throwing out seed if it's just landing on hard soil? Why keep doing this if they won't hear? Jesus, you yourself said these people won't listen to the mysteries of the kingdom. That's why you gave them to us in parables, but now you're telling me to go out and preach the mysteries of the kingdom to the people you said won't hear it. Why would I do that? And that, by the way, is why a lot of people don't do missions. It's hard. You don't usually get the response you want. If you follow the parable of the sower, you'll find out that 75% of the people you preach to won't get it. Some of them won't hear it at all. Some of them will hear it a little and then drop it. Some will hear it and understand it. They just won't do it because they don't want to leave the weeds in their heart. Of all the times you preach the gospel, the satisfaction of them coming to faith in Christ is few and far between. Carrie and I were actually talking about this a week ago. She's been praying for a family member. And talking about it, and her statement was, I just pray that it'll be real, and I pray that they'll get it, and I just want to do all I can do to help them get it. And I told Carrie, I said, it may shock you and surprise you, but I can look around our church and the people in our church who I've seen get it since I've been here, people that have come to faith in Christ, people that have, and their life has changed, and they're different, and you can look around and see some of them too, and doesn't count the people that were saved before I came, but just the ones that I've seen God do that in their life, those are people that I really had very little to do with it. All I did was preach every week. I can't remember going and pleading with them or begging with them or arguing with them or telling them to repent or pulling a John the Baptist on them or anything like that, you know, where I just worked real hard. These were people that I was just preaching. God happened to take it, apply it to their life, and they were saved. And then I've got those people that I have beat myself black and blue trying to reach, and they never will seem to get it, right? Missions is frustrating. It's hard. It's what Isaiah was saying. How long do I have to do this? And God said, till they're all dead. Why? Look at verse 13. Yet there will be a what? A tenth. We have a word for that. We call it a remnant. There will be a tenth portion in it. And by the way, that 10% that are going to get it, they're again going to be subject to burning, meaning God's going to put them through the ringer again. Even that 10%, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, meaning they've come down and chopped down the tree where they're going to burn the stump just to see if it'll survive. The holy seed, he says, is the stump. They're the ones that are going to make it. That stump that survives all the hardship and gets it, they're going to be real. And so Isaiah, here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to go to a people who will not see, who will not hear, who will not understand. And I'm asking you to preach the gospel. And I'm asking you to preach even though you're rejected. I'm asking you to preach even though you're ignored. And I'm asking you to preach even though they don't seem to get it and they don't seem to care. And you just keep preaching, Isaiah. Because there's 10% out there that will. There's a remnant. And they're going to get it. And your preaching will be the means by which I will draw out those who will be saved. I need you to take the gospel to them. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, the head of the household is responsible to disseminate the food. But they're not responsible for everybody to eat it. It's the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, right? But you can't make him drink. No, nobody ever said you had to. Nobody's ever trying to make you. Jesus is not telling these disciples it's your job that they all understand now. No, it's not. It's just your job that you take what you know and give it to them. And so we're talking about going on mission. I wouldn't dare tell you where to go on mission. I just want you to go somewhere. I just want you to go to somebody. Jesus said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Jerusalem would be your city, Judea would be your state, Jerusalem or Samaria would be your country and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, that's still the same. Point being, whether it's your town or your state or your country or the dark corners of the world, there's no wrong place to share the gospel. You have to understand, you couldn't get up in the morning and go anywhere in the world and share the gospel and have God go, oh, man, what are you doing? He wouldn't, because that's your job. It's not wrong to share. It's not wrong to preach the gospel. You are to disseminate to those who don't have it. That's the goal. So go somewhere. Preach the gospel to somebody. That's the point. Now, I will tell you, that being said, there are sometimes unique opportunities that are uniquely suited to you. That's why we plan certain trips. Do you know why we planned Sanyati like 3 years ago and why we've gone back and why we may go back this time? Because when I pray and I look for mission opportunities, I look for mission opportunities that I think are uniquely suited to you. And lo and behold, a ministry opportunity comes up where we can put on a metal roof. Not many of those type of guys in here, is there? Well, they're everywhere except for Lance. He falls through them. But he tried. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I look at Sanyati and say, what we need for Mission Sanyati? We need people who, number one, know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and number two, know how to put on a metal roof. If that fits you, you're uniquely equipped for this mission. You can do what other people can't do. That's why we look for that mission, because it fits our body. And that's not just true with Sanyati. And by the way, I don't, anybody that says, oh, I need to go to Sanyati, well, go. We'll find something for you to do. I'm not saying you couldn't go. I'm just saying there's some of you that it just fits. You're just uniquely suited for it. And that's true for a lot of missions. The school, for example. Any one of us could go down to the school and start preaching in the school. They may not let you stay long, but you could do it. But some of you are uniquely suited for it. Some of you, they actually call you and pay you to stay there all day. Some of you, They actually want you to share what you know with kids. Right? I mean, you are uniquely placed. Some of you go to the senior citizens every day. Not every day, 5 days a week. Any one of us can go down to the senior citizens and preach the gospel all we want. But some of you, God has uniquely situated there. Caprock. We all know what immoral pagans work at Caprock, right? We've got 5 or 6 of them here. Any one of us can go, and I'm joking again, any one of us can go into Caprock, walk in the warehouse, and just start preaching. You can. And I'm guessing you would probably see the guys that work at Caprock get in their trucks and go out to work pretty quick, right? But you could do it. But some of you, again, are uniquely suited. Because if that guy gets in his truck to leave, you'll get in the truck with him and go, right? You'll be talking to him all day long. He'll be stuck in a vehicle with you. South Plains Electric guys, same way, right? You're just uniquely suited. They're going to put one of these guys in a truck with you and tell you to ride all day, half the night, through every blizzard, storm, and whatever else. Climb a pole with the guy, right? You're going to get to see him probably more than his family does. Any one of us could go out there and preach the gospel, but some of you are uniquely suited for it. And that's just what I'm trying to point out to you. I just want you to understand, it's not so much where you go. You won't disappoint me if you sign up to go overseas or if you never go overseas. That I'm not God. I don't get to send you, but I know that you're all uniquely suited for a specific mission. It's by no mistake that you understand Spur, Texas better than anybody else, right? And to expect somebody else to come in here and do our work in Spur, Texas when you know Spur, Texas, I mean, come on. It's our job. You're suited for it. You know these people. Share the truth with these people. And so I want you to understand that, and I want you to understand that you're obligated to do it. Someday when the Lord returns, and he comes and he examines Spur, and whether or not Spur has heard the gospel, whether or not the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have ever been proclaimed to Spur, if he looks at his register and sees that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven only got proclaimed to 50% of the people in Spur, who do you think he's going to want to talk to about that? Somebody in Australia who never obeyed and went on mission to Spur? No. He's going to want to talk to the church in Spur. Did I not make you the head of a household responsible to disseminate what's in your treasure? Were you not that faithful and sensible slave who did what his master told him to do? That's the point. We all are to go on mission. And that could be miles away, and it could be where you're already going Monday as you go preach, right? That's the point. I just want you to know that you and I are under obligation to do it. Matthew 13:52, and Jesus said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God. And Lord, we are thankful for the brief opportunity we've had this month just to remember why we're here. Father, it's good for us to remember that, to remember that we have a job, we have a purpose. We thank you, Lord, for opening opportunities and doors for us. But Father, we understand that it's our job regardless of how easy it is, regardless of whether or not it falls in our lap. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to fulfill our calling and our purpose. Father, grant us opportunities, grant us open doors, grant us open hearts, but more than that, grant us a real sense of obligation. Burn it deep within us that we are obligated. We have been blessed to understand the mysteries of your kingdom. Help us to know that comes with responsibility. And send us. Send us, Father. We do lift up this trip to Sanyati. And Father, we just ask you to do the sending. If there's some that need to go, that you would make that apparent. And those whom you're not calling would not feel the least bit guilty for not participating, but would know where you are calling them. And Father, we just ask you to guide us to be your church and to fulfill your mission. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.